Greetings again, everyone. Open your Bibles now to Titus chapter 1 as we continue our series. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along. Titus chapter 1. We are now moving toward the part of the passage where Paul instructs Titus in how to deal with false teachers. This morning we're going to, our exposition in verses 10 through 13. I've chosen, normally people do 10 through 16, but I will split it in half because there's a lot here. Plus, I think it's important that we spend a little bit of time to understand the seriousness of what false teaching, false teachers, misinformation, things that are contrary and depart from the Word of God, how it impacts our spiritual lives, His glory, and the overall health of the church. Too many Christians don't take seriously God's challenge here, because they try to reason it in their mind, well, I don't see what the problem is, so they got a few things wrong and upset. But when you have to understand a very important principle in philosophy, ideas have consequences. When you embrace an idea that's false, it will have negative consequences, because you will operate in your worldview and your thinking on those of being the truth. If you, in the name of God and in the name of what the Scripture said, have misinformation, things that are not rightly dividing the word of truth, it is harmful to our spiritual life. Though our exposition is verses 10 through 13, we're going to read verses 10 through 16. Follow along as I read. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Shall we pray? Father, help us this morning to get a grip of the seriousness of any teaching that departs from Your Word, whether they're about You and what You are really like in Your character, what Your will is. Father, we pray that we would be lovers of the truth, and only then, when we are lovers of the truth, will we fight against error that misrepresents the truth. Help us to be truly, in a holy sense, jealous and have zeal for the truth, and that the truth stands unmixed in all of its beauty and all of its purity. The truth is inflexible. It stands. It is the truth always, for all time, for all people. Lord, in our culture, we have lost our way. people who do not want to be under your lordship, want to choose their own path and to do as they please, and they have even developed cleverly devised philosophies that will soothe and harden their conscience, their souls, and in the end damn their souls because they did not choose the truth as in Jesus Christ. So Father, when we look at this passage that Paul is carefully taking Titus through to realize his duty and how to teach others these things, to do the same thing in whatever church they are placed. This is the duty of not only the leaders, but the church as a whole to seek and to long for a healthy, vibrant church. Not a judgmental one, not a critical one, but one that loves the truth, one that loves sound and healthy and wholesome doctrines that are in line with your word. Could we know the blessings come? You will be glorified, we'll be edified, and sinners will be drawn to the pure and unadulterated word of God and the gospel. So, Father, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, many of us have experienced or known people who have experienced food poisoning. Food poisoning is a sickness that people get from eating something, taking something they ate or they drank. The causes are germs or other harmful things that are in the food or the beverage that cause one to become sick and in some cases very and violently sick. How did this happen? Someone brings in some food to eat. After eating it within a few hours and in some cases a few days, a person becomes sick. They will manifest symptoms like upset stomach, vomiting, diarrhea, stomach pain, cramp, fever, and headaches. Most of the time, food poisoning is unintentional. Nevertheless, someone was careless. Food was too old, not cooked through thorough enough, or left out in a room in room temperature too long. Somehow, some way, it got contaminated and taken for good, fresh, healthy, wholesome food to enjoy, only for those who consumed it got sick. This is exactly how false teaching works. Many times, people unintentionally teach things contrary to Scripture. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. How do you do that? By rightly dividing the word of truth. Undiscerning people will accept misinformation, and eventually it affects their Christian walk, their attitudes, and character. And they do not even realize it is because they had to accept a teaching that departed from the Scriptures. Here lies the danger of false teaching. It's just like food poisoning. When you look at it, it looked delicious. It looked inviting. It's ready to be eaten and enjoyed. But it would contaminate it. Just like some teaching that might have sounded good, looked good. I didn't see anything wrong with it. But it didn't contain the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And therefore we embrace it. Yeah, I like it. I want it. That's mine. And you act and live and operate on those principles. And you wonder why down the road you lost your joy. You can't seem to get where you need to be spiritually speaking. You're struggling. This is one of Titus' responsibilities was in overseeing the churches on Crete. The island of Crete was to prepare them to counteract the false teaching and immoral living of certain leaders. They were not simply to expose them. They were to silence them. They were like the ones at Ephesus that Paul warned Timothy about. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, "Had I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge them that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies with causes, disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith." A couple verses later, in verse 6 and 7, he said, "From which some having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, chatter, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. This is the task of the whole church, and especially of its godly leader, to silence those who associate with the truth, but pervert, confuse, and corrupt God's word within the fellowship." Why is this so important? Why is it that we must see, recognize it, isolate it, and deal with it? Because in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, he said this, "When you do not confront false teachers," it said this, "but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." You don't deal with it, it gets worse. You don't deal with it, it affects more people. And your inactivity or your unwillingness or your inability to discern it and recognize it for what it was in front of you is not a good testimony for any church. Even in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babbling and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." Bible knowledge. They used the verses, but they had so twisted and distorted, taken it out of its context, and weaved their own little thing into it, it now becomes falsely called knowledge. So if you look at the previous verse, verse 9, that's the stage for where we're at. Verse 9 says this, that a leader must hold fast the faithful word, as he had been taught, that he is able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So as we look, point number one, in verses 10, 11, we're going to see some of the traits of a false teacher. This is a pretty common and consistent pattern among false teachers. Look at verse 10, 11 with me. "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain." So the first thing I want you to notice is the phrase where it said, "For there are many." The first problem we see is the alarming number of these false teachers. There are many. When he was talking about it in Ephesus to Timothy, there are some. Here there are many. That is why Paul is commanding Titus to appoint qualified elders in every city where there is a church, found in verse 5. No matter how hard and diligent Titus worked, it was more than any one person could do. That's why you develop elders within a church and understand that they need to be qualified and they understand their duty and mission. Though it is impossible, and one of the reasons why you need to be diligent, to be careful, because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we learn in verses 1 and 2, "Now the Spirit expressly said that in latter times some will depart from the faith." We're not talking about people on the outside who want to attack the church and want to get rid of its existence. We're talking about people within the church who all of a sudden lost their hunger and their desire for the truth. So it said they will depart from the faith, the only faith, one delivered to the saints, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They're gone. They have embraced it and they have walked down a long path embracing these things. And so they got a hard conscience. They got a conscience that is seared and so callous that there's no feeling left to it. They don't listen. They don't, because they learned long ago not to submit. They showed not to submit to the truth. Throughout the book of, throughout the New Testament, we are warned again and again about people like this in the church. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, right at the end, last chapter, toward the end, he said, hey, before I sign off, let me remind you of this. Now I urge you, brother, note those who cause division and offenses, contrary to doctrine, which you learn and avoid them. Those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. That's another way of saying the undiscerning, the naive. They didn't get it. Falsehood was stated right bluntly to their face, and they didn't get it. They didn't catch it. About a year after Paul wrote this letter to Titus, Peter wrote his epistle, second epistle, to warn the churches throughout the empire. And that's why it's called a general epistle. It wasn't targeted for any church. It was targeted to the churches and throughout the empire. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresy. In meaning into the church. Destructive heresy, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment had not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Though they may endure for a long time, sometimes God allowed false teachers to reign to get God's people to love truth enough to oppose it. But rest assured, no false teacher, nobody who misrepresents God's word will ever go undealt with. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 30, to the Ephesian elders before he left, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. They're not trying to draw them to love God and to serve Christ and to be all that they can be, biblically speaking. It's about drawing the people for themselves. And ultimately, you're going to see, so they can use them as ways to get money. John MacArthur said this, quote, by definition, dissension comes from within a group. In the church, deceivers disguise themselves as believers and as true teachers of the gospel. At all costs and by every godly means, they are to be silent. Why? Because they hurt people. Why? Because the danger of a false gospel is real. Even Paul, his major diatribe to the churches in the Galatian region, many churches got duped by these people. And he opened up Galatians 1, verse 7 and 8. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The word accursed means condemned. Condemned to hell for all eternity. That's what the scripture teaches. There are many of these people. And Titus was supposed to go, first of all, find them qualified men. Couldn't. If he didn't, start raising, teaching, training, discipling them to become leaders and start plugging them into churches in the cities on the island of Crete. Here are the three things that we see found in verse 10. There are many insubordinate is the first word. The word insubordinate means they're rebellious. They're unruly. They're disobedient. They're unwilling to submit to the authority of the Word of God. When they are confronted with the truth, they know that's your interpretation. I like it the way I see it. They certainly are unwilling to submit to God-ordained leaders within the church. They think they're a law unto themselves and will not be persuaded. They defy correction and discipline by any biblical authority. So this is one of the revealing things. All you have to do is read any cult and their major leader that started the cult. It was all usually started from a rebellion to the conventional teaching of the day. And they were strong-headed, rebellious. They were able to, so to speak, hold their own in the debate. They duped and deceived thousands. That's how Mormon started. That's how JW started. That's how Christian Science started. And the list goes on. They're rebellious. They do not have a spirit of submission to biblical authority. Second thing is they're idle talkers. That simply means they're empty and futile talkers. They say a lot, but they don't say anything. There are a lot of words being said, but there's no content or substance to what they say, biblically speaking, in the way of sound doctrine or sound teaching. What they have said have impressed people. They may have the gift of gab or the gift of storytelling or the oratorical gift, but they haven't rightly divided the word of truth, and so their gift deceives rather than help clarify the true meaning of the text. They have impressed people, but again, that had no content, no substance. One commentator said at the end, it's just nothing but hot air. They're also deceivers. Listen to this. Self-deceived people deceive others. But the self-deceived ones don't think they're deceived. They think they got the truth. They got the handle. I've done my research. But if they're not telling the truth and rightly dividing the word of truth, that is not true. They are, by and large, deceivers of the minds of the undiscerning. They rarely will address and deal with and talk and have an exchange with somebody who is discerning and knows the book. They love to get the gullible, the one that will let them have their ear. They typically disguise their deceit in biblical terminology. Oh, they sound so religious. They use verses. Man, they seem to know the verses. One of the greatest eye-opening moments in my life was many, many years ago when I first had to learn and understand the important role of witnessing. And me and a good friend of mine were out visiting downtown where I was living at in Moses Lake at the time. And we came across this guy who happened to be in a Church of Christ. And he wanted to meet with us and talk about it. And of course, me and my friend were gung-ho, man, we're going to go and witness to him and give him the gospel. And the truth is, we were in over our head. This was a deacon at the Church of Christ Church. We were young, in our early 20s. The guy was just like, he knew he could rattle verses like crazy. It was unnerving. Until I got permission. You know, that's a good question. Can we call our pastor to come over and help us? And he just lived a few blocks away, and he came on over, and I'll never forget. And he went on and shared and explained and rattled the same impressive array of verses that he did with us. And then finally my pastor asked one question, one verse. Took him to one verse and said, how does everything you said line up with this verse here? For the first time, the man was silent. He was stunned. He had no answer. and he had a walkout. See the difference of a discerning, mature, experienced person in the faith to help unnerve a false teacher who would incorporating baptism as part of the gospel. It's important that we understand deceivers. They may not intentionally think so, but at the end of the day, if they embrace it, if they're on and it's wrong, they are deceivers. They cannot deceive unless there are undiscerning people who buy into the deception. I shared that with you from 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. And many will follow their destructive ways. Many will embrace it. Deceivers don't last long unless they get a crowd to follow them. That's why discernment is so important. That's why the book of Proverbs was so important. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 said it this way also, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desire, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fable. Let me say this. This is an important truth you need to get a hold of. It is one thing to prophesy falsehood in the name of a false God. But false prophesying in the name of the true God is much worse. It's one thing to blow off your steam and your false theology about your false God. It's another thing to say, thus saith the Lord of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you falsify that. We see that clearly in the life and ministry of Jeremiah. Chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord said to me, the prophet prophesied lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. They prophesied to you a false vision, divination, and worthless thing, and deceit of their heart. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 2, therefore thus said the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherd who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. Later on in verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. A couple verses later in verse 32, behold, I am against those who prophesied false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them, nor command them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. The Lord has a special hatred for those who lie and deceive in His name. Notice again it says in verse 10, for though there are many insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, and then he said a specific group, especially of those of the circumcision. These were Jews when in the church. These are better known as theologians that come to call them the Judaizers. They are those who want to obligate believers to Jewish legalism, wanting to impose Old Testament ceremonial standards and sometimes the teachings and traditions of their rabbis. They came and they constantly would do undoing the work of Paul and his missionary journey. The problem was so big that when he was on his first missionary journey and came back to Jerusalem to report, he had to tell the church in Jerusalem, we have a problem. That special council, that special gathering happened about 15 years before Titus was written. And it's recorded in Acts 15, one of the most important chapters in the book of Acts, because it deals with this question. And so we have this Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. They convened to respond to certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who said it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. After a considerable discussion by the group and reported by Paul and Barnabas about the work God had done through them among the Gentiles, James, the leader and the spokesman of the church in Jerusalem, proposed this. In Act 15, verse 19 and 20, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those who from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood." So just the basic common sense principles of morality. That was the final verdict from all of the elders and the leaders that convened at the Council of Jerusalem. Do you think the Judaizers submitted to it? No. Don't care what you think. Here's the rebellious spirit. No. You got this pure weight of apostolic authority who men that live and worked under the ministry of Jesus himself saying, it is clear there's a ship here. We already have the thing of Act 8 with Philip and Act 10 with Peter and Cornelius. And now we're now in Act 15. And so we see here, the Judaizers did not stop but rebel. And wherever the gospel went, they went to undermine the gospel. Here lies why later on, one of the first letters that Paul writes is the book of Galatians, to address, and one of the first words out of his mouth after the salutation, "I marvel that you had so soon removed from him. How did you let somebody come in and be with you?" And so we see here, their influence lasted in many years in the church, had to continually root out Judaism tendencies in the churches. It was so pervasive that even later on, their influence impacted Peter and Barnabas. And they were two of the main spokesmen that spoke the truth about how God was working among the Gentiles. And yet, because of this insidious influence and going on, it impacted them to act a certain way. It was obvious to Paul what had happened, and he had opposed and confront Peter to his face. This is recorded in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, and I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles." Notice, hey, it's okay to have fellowship in Gentile land. Yay, treat them as brothers, But when they came, the Judaizers, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. The Judaizers. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite." They played along with Peter, probably following Peter's cue. "As Peter did, so did we." And went on to say, "Play the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." See what Paul calls it? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is hypocrisy. Don't call them your brother and then say they're not because they don't live up to certain man-made legalistic things that are gone since the new covenant had come. And the work of Christ had done away with it. The shadows are gone. The substance of the day of the death of Christ is before us. Later, Paul said in our passage that the Cretan churches were spreading the same Judaizing error in verse 14, and not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Verse 16. "They profess to know God." Yeah, there's a lot of talkers, a lot of professors. But notice what he said in verse 16, "But in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and dip the qualified for every good work. They are not qualified to teach or be a leader in the church, period. Not only that, in God's eye, they are disobedient and abominable. The word abominable means they are detestable and disgusting in God's sight. Why? Because of what they are doing. They're hurting people. But I thought they were part of the church. I thought they're nice. They've helped me in so many ways. Listen to what they're saying to the teaching. And get to know them really. You'll find their life is not one of holiness. It may be a religious veneer, but not holiness. So what Titus to do? Verse 11. Whose mouth must be stopped. That's what he's supposed to do. The word stopped here, the word bridle, muzzle, or gag. To mute or silence someone. Notice the word must. Not a suggestion. It's a command. They must be stopped. They must be silent. They must be muted. What is he saying here? Beloved, what he is saying, there is no time for debate and a discussion. They're off the mark. They're not doing what the Bible teaches. It's clear. We're exposing it. They don't want to hear it. So you deal with them. So you silence them. You do not give them a platform to speak and to poison the mind of the undiscerning. Well, in the name of freedom of speech, there is no freedom of speech when you're outside of God's word in the church. Now, he said, whose mouth must be stopped. We don't know how this is done. It's not stated. But I went through many of the verses in the New Testament that touched on it, and I try to put them all together and boil down four principles that should happen when you have this. Number one, when you have a person like this in your church, you lovingly, prayerfully admonish them with the truth. That implies you need to know the truth. And in that exchange, you can clearly make sure you understand their position, you heard their position correctly, and that you know for certain that they have either misrepresented or you misunderstood what they said. That's only proper and right to treat people with dignity. But if you have compelling reason and you're not alone, that they're teaching falsehood and they refuse, point number two, you sharply reprimand them and tell them to stop and desist this spreading in the church. No more. Done. You cannot be hurting people. But this is what but the leadership has already told you, no. We have tried to show you the word and you're not being reasonable and submitting to what the scripture said. If they continue to refuse and in their evil ways, they need to be shunned by the church and discipline. The church need to pull away their love and pull away and let them feel the weight of lack of fellowship within the body, the lack of love and the encouragement that should be happening on a normative basis in the life of a body of believers. If that emptiness and that, now it requires the whole church to do this. Because if you get a handful of them who bought into their deception and they defect, they have now created an atmosphere for a church split. I've been in all of these. I've seen them all. So I've not only seen it through the scriptures, I have seen it happen. I remember the first time when I first became a deacon, I had to deal with a church discipline thing. I thought it was pretty simple, straightforward, Matthew 18, carry it out, boom, boom, boom. But when the time came to do it at the church, with the split, and at the end of the day, the church was split in two and another church started. Why? Because the people didn't realize the couple, what they did, and how wrong they were. And if there's any consolation, 10 years later, that couple came to that senior pastor 10 years later and said they were sorry and that they were wrong in what they did 10 years prior. But the damage is already done. So you shun them. And if they still refuse to repent and still keep teaching, still keep doing their thing, after the church collectively dealt with them, you excommunicate them from the fellowship. That is not being judgmental. That is not being critical. That's not being a holier than thou. That's obeying the commandment of Jesus Christ in Matthew 18. You have already went to three steps. You went to them initially. Actually, this is the fourth step because they refuse. You execute the fourth step. You do this to protect the church and to call that sinner to repentance. William Henderson, the great commentator, said that in the church of God, there is no such thing as freedom of misleading speech. Why such precautions? Why such action? Because it's too dangerous to let them carry on. Why? Look at verse 11 again. Whose mouth must be stopped. Why? Who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. The word they subvert. The word subvert means they overthrow and destroy the souls of family. Now let's get a context here. We're used to meeting in here and a group and all of it. But in the early church, they didn't have buildings like we have now. They met in home. And so it was really easy for one of the teachers just to go in and just talk about to the family and use their persuasive speech and dupe and subvert them to the point where they're unhinging and the entire family. So it's easy for these false teachers to do a Bible study in the home and spread their subversive teaching. This is why I believe there is a reason why cults, by and large, do one-on-one or home knocking on doors to capture their converts. I found a great quote from Matthew Henry on this. Listen carefully to what it says. Seducers are more dangerous enemies to the church than persecutors. Think about that. Persecutors are people who pursue you to kill you for the faith. Seducers, deceivers, deceive you in your faith. Says this, that they teach things that they are not because it's contrary to the word of God. For dishonest gain, for material gain, not spiritual fruit. You may not always hear it, but you can always see their actions and their policies are always to generate income for themselves. It is shameful gain because they are willing to enrich themselves at the expense of the fallen and the hurt of others. The motives and objective of ungodly teachers are in direct contrast to the biblical standard of not being greedy. Warren Wiersbe said this in the light of everything we just read here. What an indictment. Instead of living for the beautiful things of the spiritual life, they live for their own appetites. End quote. Point number two, verse 12. One of them, a prophet by of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So here he speaks of a prophet. He's quoting one of their own. The prophet was a man who was a respected intellectual of the 6th century B.C., so approximately 600 years before Paul's writing of this. In ancient time, he was considered to be one of the 7 great wise men of Greece. The reason why I'm not saying his name is because I can't pronounce his name. I've tried. He was a native of Crete. He knew the people well and would not speak in out of malice as an enemy. His word carried weight with his countrymen. And though usually a prophet, he's seen as a prophet of theirs, would be more apt to brag about his countrymen than to say something negative about them. And yet he told the world the truth about his people in these three indictments. These false teachers had faults in line with the Cretan national character. What are they? They're liars. They're liars. They are given to deception and lying as a way of life. They try to outdo each other in lying. Who knows? They probably do what the state of Texas does. They have contests to see who can tell the biggest lie. But the point is, they're liars. How do you know a Cretan's telling the lie? His lips are moving. They're liars. Number two, evil beasts. What is he saying there? They are vicious, like a wild animal. Here, they were not just called a beast, they were called an evil beast. They were known to be cruel and violent to people. They were called lazy gluttons. They hated work and they loved to eat. They were not just gluttons, they were lazy gluttons. One thing to work and eat, it's another thing and not to work and still eat off of everybody else. Think for a moment. We had just done the qualification of an elder. Not just in 1 Timothy 3, but just previously in our passage right here. Any one of those would disqualify them. If they were guilty of any one of those, it would disqualify them from leadership. Why would you listen to them? Their character, fallen lives of the worldly Cretan, not a transformed Christian. Point number three, verse 13. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Paul affirmed the truth of this prophet who had 600 years prior to him, the 600-year-old testimony about the Cretan. He said, yep, what he said about him then is true today. That's why he said what he said there. This testimony is true. Because of that, what's that next word? Therefore. Because of this truth you just learned, rebuke them sharply. Strong medicine would prescribe. Because of the danger, the extreme spiritual danger that they pose, they infected the church. Titus and the elders were to reprove them sharply and severely. But let's get something right here. It's not about rebuking them and doing it in a way sharply and severely to condemn. Notice what the text says. Verse 13. This testimony of truth, therefore rebuke them sharply. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. Recover them. It's not to condemn and be gone. No. They are to sharply condemn them. You do that, what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. What do? You use the word to convict, to rebuke, to exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Why? In this passage and other passages, so they can be sound in the faith, so they can be recovered from error and back to the truth. That's not easy. That's time consuming. But that's what he wants. We know if they're dead in their trespasses and sin, there's no Holy Spirit there, they're not going to come to the truth. You'll eventually have to dismiss them, but you always try to recover them, assuming they are. though they can be sound in the faith. Not just that they can give the right answer, but they believe with conviction the truth of it. With no mental reservation. We see this clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 5, one of my favorite. It's always been a rule of thumb for me. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Why? Though they may know the truth. However long it takes, so they can come to the truth. If God had to grant the change of heart. God had to regenerate them to see the truth and break the truth. And he had to illuminate the truth to them for them to see it. But in the meantime, we teach them with the truth. So what the application of our passage? There are three things. Number one, that we together would have discernment to see the danger of any teaching that departs from the Scripture. That God in His grace will give us all discernment to spot it. Parents, you need it, because you never know what your kids will pick up on the internet, in school, with their friends. They can pick up ideologies and ideas that are toxic and poisonous. You want to have discernment to know. You want to listen to them, let them talk, and let them express what they haven't begun in their early stages as a teenager to express is their ideology and philosophy of life. That we would have discernment to see the danger of any teaching that departs from Scripture. All false teaching must be opposed in whatever way and to whatever degree it departs from the Scripture. Number two, we as the church body must be willing to address the problem when confronted. If it comes in our midst, let's address it. We learned earlier not to address it to get bigger and worse and deeper and harder in the long run when you decide to put your hand to the plow and unroot it. So, number two, as the church body, we must be willing to address the problem. And number three, I really appreciated our last song before I came to preach. Pray that we have the courage to stand up to those who teach falsehood. Don't pass the buck. Well, that's your job, Pastor. Well, I know that's part of my job, but it's our job to protect our church. So we would have the courage to stand up to those who teach falsehood, no matter who it comes from. It's not easy if it comes from somebody who's your friend, you love, even a family member. But to regain them is even better and sweeter. To love them enough to know that if they continue down this path, their conscience will be steered, their heart will be hardened, and they're going to go all wrong. They're going to love error, not truth. The implications of that are profound. Love them enough to go after them. Enough, love them enough to intervene for them. This is what the Word had for us this morning. May God bless the preaching of His Word. Father, thank You. May we soberly heed these words. It is no fun. Boy, it is great when we're walking on the same path together, in the Lord together, in the things of the Lord. But Lord, sometimes it's unintentional, but it happens. May we love the truth enough to deal with things that depart from it that make the huge difference. Now, Lord, help us to have the discernment to know the difference between those that may be a matter of differences versus those that if you err on this, it has a negative impact on one's spiritual life and the health of the church. So, Father, help us. Help us to be true. Help us to be faithful to you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.